Good morning, everybody. Let me extend another welcome to you. If you're visiting with us, my name is Thomas, and it's my great privilege to serve as the teaching pastor here at Riverwood. As our kids are all filing out for Kids on Mission, let me invite you to take your Bibles and open to the book of Jude. We are on part five of our first kind of proper study for the year, going through the book of Jude. It is our habit here at Riverwood to go through books of the Bible verse by verse, and we plan on being in Jude, leading us all the way up until Easter. Also, if you have your outline, it would be helpful for you to take your outline and go along, follow along with that as we work our way through the text this morning. Our verses that we're going to be keying in on this morning are verses 8 through 10, but by way of introduction, let's go back and let's consider some of the ground that Jude has already covered within this letter. He begins by introducing himself, and we spoke a little bit about who Jude was, and we saw that what Jude does in his introduction is relate both his own identity and the identities of those who are his audience to Jesus Christ. And what we're going to see throughout this small little letter is how many times he's going to bring the attention back to Jesus and specifically his position as Lord. And as he then transitions, we saw in verse 3 that he exhorts the churches. He says first that he had intended to write to them regarding their salvation, their common salvation or their mutual salvation. But instead, in light of threats that the church is facing, he has instead had to write to them to contend for the faith, both to contend for the gospel of God's grace, but also its implications, specifically the recognition that Jesus is Lord and how that affects then how the believer is to live their lives. Then in verse 4, he justifies that exhortation to them by mentioning the presence of false teachers. And what we've seen now beginning last week is that he is justifying that warning. He's talking about why it was so significant that he warned them to contend for the faith. And we saw last week that he gave three examples of judgment, and that he specifically connects these judgments from the Old Testament with the agency of Jesus Christ. And we talked about how some translations, in verse 5 will say the Lord, but others say Jesus. And I argued that I think Jesus is specifically who we're supposed to see there. The Lord would imply Jesus. But I think what Jude is doing is he's trying to bring to the attention of the churches that are reading this letter that Jesus has executed judgment in the past. And he's doing that because he's trying to remind them that Jesus will execute judgment again in the future. That his coming and his death, burial, and resurrection and the grace that he has brought does not mean that he will no longer judge. In fact, what it means is that his judgment is sure and certain because those who reject the grace that is offered to them will be the ones who are judged. And so the warning here, and these three examples, we mentioned the three examples, the Exodus generation, the angels that are mentioned in Genesis 6, and then also the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, those three examples illustrate the supreme lordship of Jesus. Because they show that Jesus is Lord of his people. They show that Jesus is Lord of the angelic beings. They show that Jesus is Lord over unbelievers, and therefore he is willing to exercise judgment on all, because he is in the place of all rule and authority and is the only one who can properly judge. What we're going to see this morning and next week is that he's going to transition again here and speak of these false teachers. We're going to find out more about the identities of these false teachers, or maybe not the identity, but the characteristics of these false teachers. What are the things that they're doing? What is the content, so to speak, of their false teaching? And how is it being lived out within their lives? We're going to see that this morning as he begins to describe them. And then next week we'll see that he's going to pronounce judgment upon them using an Old Testament phrase. He's going to say, woe to them. And so this morning we'll be keying in on verses 8 through 10, which again are going to help. We're going to see what Jude is doing here and what he's going to be after this morning. What he's after in verses 8 through 10 is that he's going to pull the mask back on these false teachers. Because it's not like they've got a name tag on that says, hello, I'm a false teacher. His warning to them is that they are in and amongst the church or amongst the churches. And so what he's got to do is he's got to pull back the way that they kind of present themselves, and he's got to show the reality of what's really going on here. And so I want us to think in terms, as we introduced this morning, Jude's goal in these verses and in the following verses is to explain to the churches who these teachers truly are in contrast to how they portray themselves. That's the significance of what he's doing this morning. who these false teachers truly are in contrast to how they portray themselves. And what we're going to see this morning, and I think one of the things that we can draw back from this or take from this text, is to think through the fact that no one just sets out to become a false teacher. Most people do not decide that they want to introduce error or lead people astray. But what happens, as we'll see with these people that are described, and I think what is a danger for us to realize, is that we can be drawn aside or led astray by our own desires. We can seek, in some sense, to theologically justify the things that we simply desire to do. We can deceive ourselves and unwittingly become false teachers ourselves if we are not careful. And so this warning, while pertaining in the immediate context to specific false teachers, I think by way of application for us, we need to be aware that we are easily deceived ourselves. We easily deceive ourselves. So we need to ask for God's grace this morning as we come to His Word, that He would open our eyes to see who He truly is, and so that we could see who we truly are. So let's go before Him now in prayer, and let's ask Him to use His Word in our lives this morning. Father, we thank You that You have gathered Your church here, Lord, and You've gathered us so that You may speak Your Word to us. Father, we thank You that it is Your Word that is ultimately powerful. And so, Lord, as Your Word is read and as it's proclaimed, as we are reminded of the truths of the gospel and Your promises to us and Jesus' position as Lord, would You encourage our hearts as believers this morning? But Father, we would confess to You what You well know, Lord, that we are prone to deceive ourselves, we're prone to be led aside, and we're prone to have our lives governed by our desires, by our appetites. And so, Lord, what we need to see is the position that Jesus has of authority over us. And we need to be encouraged by that. We need to be corrected by it, Lord. And we need to be reminded that He has sent us His Spirit to indwell us. So the things that we do with our lives and with our bodies are significant, because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Father, as we read these words that You inspired to be written and You inspired to be sent to these churches in the first century, would You remind us of how real and living and active Your Word is? Would You take Your Word and powerfully apply it to us this morning as Your people? We thank You that we can trust You to do that, Lord, because You are our Heavenly Father. Lord, encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Exhort us where we need to be exhorted. Rebuke us, Lord, if we need to be rebuked. We yield ourselves to You this morning for Your purposes, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Our key passage this morning is verses 8 through 10, but I want to just read verses 1 through 10. So let's keep the full context of this letter in mind. But again, our primary verses we'll be focusing on will be verses 8 through 10. So I'll begin reading at verse 1, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, He is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. This is God's word for His church this morning. May He bless it. I want us to see that what Jude is doing now, he has given us these three Old Testament examples And now what he's doing is he's transitioning. And I really need you to see that if you look at verses 8 through 10, the interpretation of this passage, or kind of the structure of this passage, hangs on three conjunctions. Now, some of you may have been like me in seventh grade and grammar in elementary, and you weren't paying attention to those terms. So you're like, conjunction, I've heard that word. Maybe some of you who were around in the 70s or the 80s, you remember the song Conjunction Junction, What's Your Function? Yeah, see, I saw some of you, as soon as I said conjunction, I saw a few of you start nodding your heads a little bit, so you know what's going on. What these words are doing is they're joining together. They're showing connection between this passage. So the very first one that you see there in verse 8 is the word yet. This is a conjunction that's joining what we've read here in verses 8 through 10 with what's gone on before. And so what we're to do is, in light of those examples of judgment, we can't just take this passage and consider it in isolation by itself. We have to see it in relationship to these three examples of judgment. And so one of the ways that you can translate the Greek term that's used there is it can be translated yet, or nevertheless, or in spite of. And so what we need to see, though, is that as he's transitioning to describe these false teachers, he's doing it in light of going back and thinking about the judgments that the Lord has poured out in the Old Testament. Even though we have these examples of judgment, even still, or in spite of that, these people are like this, or they do these things. And so I need you to see that connection here at the beginning, and then you'll see at the beginning of verse 9 is the word but, verse 10 also the word but, and we'll deal with those as we come to them. I just need you to see that he's drawing a connection here. And look at the phrase that he also uses, in like manner. Yet in like manner. He's associating these false teachers with those examples from the Old Testament. Now, he's doing this kind of in a general way, that these people are rebellious in the same way. They push back against God's authority over them in the same way the Exodus generation did, in the same way these fallen angels did, in the same way Sodom and Gomorrah did. But probably more specifically, he's wanting us to draw a connection. Remember, we established last week that it for certain, in two of those examples, sexual sin is involved. With the example of the angels in Genesis 6, as well as the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then we also talked about how in Numbers 25, the Exodus generation fell into sexual sin as well. And so this is in all likelihood in view here. He's wanting us to see that they're engaging in similar behaviors and activities as he transitions here into speaking about these false teachers. So I want you to see that although they have these examples from the Old Testament, these people are going to persist in their sinful behavior. They're going to persist in their sinful behavior. Now, we don't know for sure how steeped in the Old Testament maybe these people who, these false teachers are. Perhaps they were Gentile converts who maybe heard some things about the scriptures and maybe misunderstood Paul's teachings about grace. We don't know for sure. But given the fact that he's referencing these things, we probably need to see that several of these false teachers come out of a Jewish background. Again, he's writing to churches that are predominantly Jewish. And so, in all likelihood, many of these false teachers should have been aware of these things from the Old Testament, and yet they are persisting in their own sin and failing to take heed of what God has done in the past. So let's look now and let's see how he describes them. He says, yet in a like manner. And then he goes on to say this, these people, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. That phrase right there at the beginning, these people relying on their dreams. It's hard to kind of render this in English because it's really just one word in Greek. It's a participle. It means the ones dreaming or the dreamers. And so the ESV renders it the ones relying on their dreams. The NASB says these men also by dreaming. It's just trying to show you a connection to what defines these people. Or I should say, what are they relying on in terms of their beliefs and their practices? And it's connecting them to this idea of dreams and, or maybe even visions is a way that you could think of it. And if you recall, if you've read the book of Acts recently, you know that there are things that God does in the book of Acts. There's things that God does throughout the totality of Scripture where he will reveal himself to people in dreams and in visions. It's not a common thing, but it's something that happens fairly regularly or semi-regularly throughout the scriptures. One of the most famous instances of this is in Acts 10, where if you recall, Peter, he's hungry and he goes into this trance and he sees spread out before him all of these foods that in the Old Testament were considered unclean. And he's told, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he refuses to do so. He says, "Lord, I've never eaten anything like this." And the phrase that the Lord speaks to him, he specifically says that these things have been made clean. What's happening through this vision is that something is changing significantly. Something that was at one point considered unclean has now been made clean. So in all likelihood, given the fact that these people are referred to as these dreamers, the ones dreaming, or people relying on their dreams, probably what's happening here is that they're trying to justify their behaviors in a similar way. In a similar way. Probably through dreams or through visions, or there is a sense in which he could just be mocking them and saying that the only way they could justify their dreaming if they think that they can really justify this behavior. But I think we need to see probably the stories of Acts would have been very fresh in the minds of the churches. The Lord, again, is working in special and unique ways in the book of Acts, through dreams, through visions. And so it's possible that these false teachers have come in and they're justifying the things that they're doing, particularly probably sexual sin. So they're justifying their sexual behaviors by saying maybe they've had a vision where these things are clean now, just like Peter had a vision about the foods. So they're finding a way to justify. So look at this. It's likely that these false teachers claim to have similar dreams or visions which justified their licentious behavior. That's what I want you to see that they're doing here. They're seeking to justify the things that they're doing. And it's important that we understand this, that this is a... Even in today's world, you're going to have people that are going to challenge things, that are going to challenge scriptural teachings by going to examples like this, where what you see with Peter, where a portion of the law is shown to no longer be operative. And now, when we look at the New Testament, what we see is the believer is not under the rule of the law. But if you read Romans, you see that Paul sees a function for the law. That the law, in a sense, serves as a mirror to reveal sin. It's not the ruling factor of life where we don't wake up every morning and look at our picture or our list of the Ten Commandments and say, man, I got to go do these today. No, we realize who we are in Christ and we walk in those things. That's what the New Testament believer is to do. However, if we just do away with the law and we don't see it as functional, then we miss something. And so what's happened here probably is that these believers are saying something. They're saying, look, the dietary regulations of the law have been done away with. Well, these other things have too now. These other things have too. And so what they're doing is they're denying or they're failing to pay attention to other places within New Testament revelation where those things that were condemned by the law continue to be condemned through the teachings of Jesus, through the teachings of the apostles. And so this is a significant thing that they're doing here. And you can imagine for these believers, think of like new believers during the time period of the Acts of the Apostles and how there really are people having true visions. God really is speaking to people in dreams. And so they've got to weigh and they've got to sift these things. They've got to compare it with written revelation. Does this fit? They need to be Bereans and search the scriptures because these people are among them and they're claiming these things. So this is how they view themselves. Think about how these false teachers are portraying themselves. They've had this vision. God has spoken to them in a dream. Do you see this position that they're giving themselves? An elevated position to speak authoritatively about these things? Well, what Jude now does is he's going to give us a window into what's really going on. Even though they claim to have had these dreams that justify these things, he's going to list three things that's the reality of who these people are. The first thing is this: they defile the flesh. They defile the flesh. The term flesh here, you just need to understand it, is the body. They defile their bodies with the things that they are doing. And again, this is why, given this phrase, this is why we need to probably read into this their sexual activities. Their illicit, sinful sexual activity is in all likelihood what's in view here, especially given the Greek term that's used here. It's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. It's used numerous times to refer to sexual sin. I've given you those references there if you want to go and take a look at those when you have some time. But I want you to see that what they're doing, they're partaking in these activities and they don't see them as sinful. In fact, they're declaring maybe that they're not sinful. They've been made clean because of the work of Christ. And yet the reality is that as they partake in these things, they are defiling their bodies. And that is a significant thing to do, especially in light of what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, that our body is the temple of the Spirit. They seem to have this understanding, again, of grace, that grace opens up every possibility for you. That because of Christ's work, you are freed up to live in how whatever way that you choose. That again, Christ's work becomes this kind of third-party transaction and not this deeply personal thing. Where in accomplishing what we could not accomplish, where there is penal substitution, there's a payment made, that payment is not just made on a judicial ledger freeing us up to go do whatever, but it's a payment that's made and rendered so that we are purchased. We're purchased. And they seem to be rejecting this, and they instead see it as this kind of coverall to make any behavior that you feel drawn to partake in just fine, or honoring to God, or made clean. Things that in the Old Testament may have defiled. No, no, no. But now you can partake in these things. But the reality of what he's saying to them is, no. They are defiled by these things. They are defiled by these things. So we need to see the reality of this, and we need to be reminded of this ourselves. We need to be thinking about the fact that, in particular, given that sexual sin is in view here, the defiling nature of this. Because, see, for those of you who are younger and for those of us who were raised in youth group and things like that, it's like maybe we caught that you're not supposed to do that stuff because it's bad. Well, on a very generic level, that's kind of true. But that is not the main point. Younger people who are in here, the reason why Scripture warns us against being involved in sexual sin is because it's, first of all, rebellion against God, but then also because it defiles us. It affects us. See, what's interesting is that when you look at Scripture, we see a relationship between what we believe and what we do, in that what the things that you believe will affect what you do, but you know the converse of that is also true? You can believe the right things in some sense, but then decide to do the wrong things. And many times what will happen is that what you believe will begin to be affected by the things that you're doing and that you want to do. And so what we need to see here is this warning. The reality is that these things are defiling these people. And kind of by way of a residual warning for the church is that if you allow these people to remain within the church and continue to do these things and you say nothing about it, ultimately it's defiling the church. And I don't mean that in like an Old Testament purely like defiling the temple where the church building isn't holy. That's not what I mean. What I mean is that it can spread. It can spread. You ever been reading in Leviticus and you see the heavy emphasis on getting mold out of the areas and you're like, man, I feel like there's these commands about how to like clean the bathroom and things like that? It's because those things, they defile. It was this real literal example of defilement because it spreads, right? And so the warning here is because these people defile their bodies, that if no one says anything to them, if they're just allowed to be permitted to stay within the church and do these things, the church itself will be defiled because others will be drawn to their activities and they themselves will become defiled. So they defile the flesh. Second thing they do is they reject authority. Very interesting, the word for authority that's used here, that we translate authority. It's the Greek word kuriates. It's very similar to the Greek word for Lord, which is kurios. So it's interesting that you could translate this, instead of saying they reject authority, you could put in parentheses next to the word authority, they reject lordship. Isn't that interesting? They reject authority, they reject lordship. Basically, you need to see that they're doing the things they want to do. They're doing those things with no consideration for lordship, that anyone has any authority over them. Specifically, then, by way of implication, they're doing these things without any consideration for the lordship of Jesus over them. That he has a say, that if they claim to be his people, then he has a say in the way in which his people are to live. So what they're doing, these people do not recognize any external authority and are instead guided by their own visions and desires. Isn't that interesting? They don't have really any external authority that they can appeal to justify their behaviors. This is why they're appealing to these dreams and these visions, to justify these behaviors. Third thing they do, it says that they slander the glorious ones, or they blaspheme the glorious ones. The way I want you to think about this, they slander angelic beings or angels. They slander angels. Now, this phrase, glorious ones, it can refer to angelic beings in general. I think in the context here, we need to see that he's referring to fallen angels or demons, if you want to put that in parentheses. He's speaking about the way that they speak about these angelic beings. And how many of you, when you were like doing through your read through the Bible in a year, or maybe you read Jude when you were younger, and you read these next couple of verses, and you were like, is he telling me I'm supposed to speak well of demons? Like, it's just oddly phrased. You're wondering what the point of the text is, because it's not necessarily readily apparent. What we need to see is that the actions and the things that these false believers are doing, they're speaking in such a way that reviles or speaks irreverently or impiously or disrespectfully towards these angelic beings, particularly fallen angelic beings, demons, okay? Now, I know there's this part of us that's like, well, but they're demons. I mean, do we have to speak kindly of them? No, that's not what he's saying here. What's happening, though, is they seem to think, it seems like these false teachers have this odd or skewed understanding of the authority that a Christian would have over evil spirits, over demons. Now, when you read the Gospels, you see Jesus giving authority to the disciples over demons. You see them exercising that authority. You see it in the Acts of the Apostles. You see the disciples exercising authority over demonic beings. So it can't be that they just think that Christians have authority over demons, because that's true. They have to have some kind of perverted or twisted understanding of this. And I think in light of the other things that we've seen about them and the things that we're going to see in this next verse, what it is they believe that they have this authority is intrinsic to them. It's not an authority granted to them, it's an authority within them. Think about how they're already described. How are they justifying all of their actions? They're justifying all their actions based on who they are, what they believe, what they desire. And so again, maybe it's this concept of kind of this third party, God is far off and he's just kind of decreed this, so you have it. And so maybe they seem to have this authority of themselves. They think they've got it in and of themselves. So what we need to see here is that they have this kind of mistaken understanding of authority over demons. And so they speak in such a way as if they have no power, or they have power over them, maybe. So they're seeing themselves set up in this position of authority over even angelic beings. And it's interesting that you see kind of a similar thing. You've seen people misunderstand this before, things like this in Scripture. If you recall in Acts 8, the apostles are laying hands on people and they're receiving the Holy Spirit. And there's a man named Simon who is a magician or sorcerer, or however it wants to translate. And he sees this and he goes to the apostles. He's become a believer. He goes to the apostles and says, hey, I want to be able to do that too. Here's some money. Can you guys teach me how to do this? So you see there's examples of people misunderstanding things like this, and I think that's probably what's going on with these false teachers. So let's pull all this together here in verse 8. They think they're justified in doing the things they want to do, but the reality is that they defile the flesh, they reject authority, and that they're slandering angelic beings. And I want us to see here that these false teachers have deceived themselves about the nature of their actions. They've deceived themselves. They think they have certain power and authority, and they are, in fact, deceived. Now, this leads us to verse 9, which, again, is one of those verses that when you read through Jude the first time, you were like, I don't know what's going on with this verse, okay? Because I was reading in Exodus, and I was reading in the Pentateuch, and I got to the end of Deuteronomy, and I didn't see anything about this going on, okay? This is a very interesting example where what he's going to do here, you see that conjunction again, but it's a conjunction that draws a contrast. So he's described these false teachers. Now he's going to draw a contrast between these false teachers and another example. And it's interesting. He's going to take like the highest example of authority that he can find that isn't Jesus. So he appeals to the archangel Michael. The archangel Michael. Okay. Here what Jude does is he undermines the false teachers' claim to this authority. You know, the authority that they claim that they've got. And so essentially what he's going to be, think about what he's doing. He's saying, oh, you've got authority? Okay, let's think about the things that you do. And let's think of, I don't know, the highest authority that we can think of in all of creation apart from God himself, apart from the Lord Jesus. Let's look at the Archangel Michael. So he's going to talk about the Archangel Michael. What's interesting, though, is that he's going to quote something that's not in your Bible, right? You didn't read anything about this conflict between Satan and Michael in Scripture. Now, let me ask you something. Are the only things that happen the things that are recorded in Scripture? No. But does Scripture accurately record things that happen? Yes, of course it does. So what we have here, it's very interesting because he's actually appealing to another writing. Okay, and again, Jude does this. We mentioned this kind of at the beginning of this study. One of the things that makes Jude interesting is that he will appeal to writings outside of Scripture. That does not mean that he thinks those writings are themselves Scripture. There's plenty of times Paul does this. Paul will say, you know, it's as the Cretan philosophers say, and then he'll, you know, say something disparaging about the people from Crete. Or in Acts 17, he'll quote one of the pagan poets. Okay? Not everything that's true is found in Scripture, but everything that's found in Scripture is true. That's an important little thing that we need to keep in mind. And so what we see him doing is appealing to this writing that's known as the Assumption of Moses. And really, the only way that we know about this is from the writings of an early church father named Clement of Alexandria. He wrote a commentary on Jude in the mid-second century, and in it, he says that he's appealing to this writing called the Assumption of Moses. We do not have any copies of it. You can't get online and find it. Unlike this other, there's another writing that Jude appeals to called First Enoch. We do have copies of that. So you can go find a PDF of it online. It's really, really weird if you go read it. But I just want you to see that that's where this account comes from. And so the fact that he's appealing to it and doing so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit means that I think we need to see that this is a true account. Just because it was recorded in a non-biblical source doesn't mean it didn't happen. Okay? It seems as though it actually did happen. And so what occurs in this situation is that there's a dispute between Satan and Michael over the body of Moses. And again, he's not just giving us some information. He's giving this example intentionally. What we see here, the focus is on the behavior of Michael. Although he's prince and ruler of the angels, he did not rebuke Satan based on his own authority, but on the basis of Jesus' sovereign authority as Lord. He appeals to Jesus' authority. He's the highest angelic being, highest unfallen angelic being, and yet in disputing with Satan, he doesn't appeal to his own authority, he appeals to Jesus' authority. So again, what we take from this probably is that these false teachers are appealing to their own authority in as they speak about demons or in terms of any type of discussions or teaching or things like that they have about demons. And again, Jude is just drawing this contrast. He's saying, look at these people. They talk like they have this authority, but you know that the way that they're speaking, and then you contrast that with Michael. What does Michael do? He appeals to the authority of Jesus. Because there is no higher authority, and all authority ultimately is derived from him. Okay, so then he transitions back again, okay, uses the conjunction but again to bring us back to these false teachers. More description, kind of unpacking who these false teachers are. Verse 10, it says that these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Here's what he's doing here. He's going to say something about them, and we need to think about what the implied thing that they're saying about themselves is. Okay, so number one there, they lack understanding. That's what he says about them. He's like, these people lack understanding. So how are they probably portraying themselves? They're portraying themselves as those who are wise. We are wise. Now, they may not be going around saying, hey, look, I'm wise, but that's how they probably carry themselves. And yet, he's coming around and saying, no. These people lack understanding. They lack understanding. It makes you think of in Romans 1:22 when it says, professing to be wise, they became what? Fools. And so these are people who have a sense that they are wise, and yet in reality, they lack understanding. They're foolish. And then he's going to use these kind of like pejorative terms to kind of mock them in a certain sense. Look at this. He describes them. He says, they are like animals. They're like animals. Now, if he's describing them as animals, how do you think they portray themselves? Probably as very spiritual. We're spiritual. We're very spiritual. So he says that they're like animals. The word that's used there, it's actually the Greek word that's used there, we derive the word zoology from. And so he really wants us to think in terms of animals. And not just that, he's going to like throw some adjectives on there to describe what kind of animals. They are unreasoning animals. Unreasoning animals. Now, look, you can read a lot of this. The word unreasoning, it's a logos. With, you know, you could get way too into that with like, they're without the logos, so they're unreasoning. Well, it just, the word just means unreasoning. It means that they don't think things through. It's contrary to reason, okay? Here's the imagery, though. It's the imagery of like a brute or unthinking beast. Okay, now we think of animals in different ways, right? Like you think of a fox, right? It's cunning. Or you think of a cat that it's nimble. Okay, that's not the animals that he wants us to have in mind here. Okay, what's the dumbest animal you can think of? And I know we all know it's sheep because you're Christians. You heard that in a sermon a million times. But why don't you think of a big, dumb animal? You ever been around like an ox or a cow? Cows taste good, but they look really, really dumb, don't they? They just sit there. You got to like move them. You know, this is what he's got in mind. This is what we're supposed to bring to mind. They're very spiritual. This is how they portray themselves. They're very spiritual, very mature, very high-minded, and yet you see the way they really are. He's characterizing them. He's saying, no, 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 this is what they're really like. They're like a dumb ox or a cow that's just standing there. Doesn't know where to go. It's got to be moved, you know, or it's got to find some other cows and follow after those animals because they're unreasoning. They lack, they're the animals that lack the capacity to reason through stuff. They've got to be moved somewhere. Okay, then he describes them this way. He says that they do the things they understand instinctively. They do the things they understand instinctively. Just means that it just carries the idea of in a natural manner or by nature. They're guided by the bodily senses. Isn't that interesting? They're not guided by the spirit. They claim to be spiritual, but in the things that they're doing, it demonstrates that they're not guided by the spirit. They're guided by the flesh. Third thing, they are destroyed by their sinful desires, which they indulge. This is what's so interesting. The way they portrayed themselves, I'm sure, was that they were free. They're free to do these things. Not only are they free to do these things, they enjoy these things. These things are done to the glory of God, is probably the way this is portrayed. And yet what he says about them, they are destroyed by these things. They are destroyed by them. And it's very interesting because it's not a destruction where it's like, boom, destroyed. The term that's used here, it's kind of derived from the word that means to waste away or to shrivel up or to spoil. Well, the image that we probably need to have in mind is of a cut flower. You cut a flower and for a while you put it in, you know, a vase and you leave it there and it can remain beautiful for a time. And so in the things that these false teachers are doing, they may legitimately be enjoying them. They may legitimately be happy in them. They may think they're actually doing them to the glory of God. But what Jude is trying to get across is that they are destroyed by these things. They will be withered by these things because they're cut off from any source of true life. And so as they persist in their sin in doing these things, they're going to be withered. And it's so, I think this thing right here is so key for us right now in our cultural moment. Because people are legitimately arguing that we are terrible people because we would tell someone that they need to deny their desires. And they would say, if you do that, you're going to cause them psychological damage. You're going to cause them harm. You're going to do all of these things. Look, they are happy when they do these things. Look how joyous they are in these images and pictures. And what we would say is, I'm not denying that you want to do those things. I'm not denying that you enjoy those things, that you might even have some kind of proclivity or desire to go and do those things. What I'm telling you is that according to Scripture, there's no life there. There's death there. And what it will lead to is withering over time. Withering. It will end in destruction. And so, therefore, we have to be people who are willing to speak the truth in love. We're not unnecessarily confrontational. We're not angry. We're not a mob. We're simply trying to speak the truth to people and invite them to come to the true source of life in Christ. To find the joy in denying themselves, taking up their cross daily, and following the Lord. think this concept, keep this word in mind. Friends, sin destroys. That's what it does. It destroys. But it very rarely destroys right away. It can. It can. We have examples of it in Scripture. Usually, though, it destroys in this way. It's a slow burn, a slow death, withering, drying up, falling. So in light of these descriptions of these teachers, let's apply this. Let's apply this to our own kind of moment. Let's think through, how do we think this through? How do we bring this home for us? First thing is this. I think we have to always be on our guard against false teaching which advocates the indulging of the flesh. False teaching. That's what these false teachers are doing. They are advocating the indulging of the flesh, particularly probably sexual immorality. Okay? But let's broaden the application here, and let's think in terms of, we certainly need to guard it against it in our local assembly, but we need to think in the wider church too. In the wider church too. And so I've just got four categories I want to put out that I think are examples. I think you can find examples in the wider church where there is teaching that advocates the indulging of the flesh within the church, within these categories. The first is greed. The first is greed. My natural inclination is to getting stuff for myself. It just is. And yours is too. Now, some of us are more generous by nature maybe than others, but our natural desire is to get stuff for ourselves. And there are plenty of TV channels that you can go and turn on and find preaching that will advocate that, that will encourage that, but it'll spiritualize it. It'll spiritualize it. It'll even connect maturity to you being able to get these things that you want and desire. The prosperity gospel is this nefarious, terrible thing which is being peddled on television on so many different channels and beamed into countries where people need to be taught the truth and not robbed of what little wealth they have by men who are lying to them, men and women who are lying to them about these things and who are essentially playing on the human desire for greed or for getting wealth and obtaining it. And so what we see here is we need the gospel to come in and correct this for us. Because what we see in the gospel is that Jesus lays down all that was his. And what he takes upon him then is our sin and our judgment and our punishment. And he takes those things so that he might restore and redeem those who are broken. Those who had nothing in the first place to bring except their sin. And then we also need to see the lordship of Jesus here, and that as believers, we are not called to be people who are greedy, who are after our own desires, who are getting the things that we want. We're called to be people who are generous and giving. So greed is one of the ways that you see the wider church falling for false teacher, the false teaching within the wider church advocating this. Also, sexual sin. Again, big discussion in the evangelical church right now. Regarding issues with LGBTQ people. How do we relate to them? What does the Bible teach about these things? You have this continual working to redefine what Scripture teaches about biblical sexual immorality. And it's very, you can find people who have very, very intellectual and theological arguments why that verse doesn't say what it says. And if you want to believe that that verse doesn't say what it says, you'll read those arguments and say, there, I found why I don't have to think that verse says what it says. We need to see that there are people within the church advocating for these things within the evangelical church. There are church leaders and pastors who are advocating that we abandon the historic teachings of Scripture. And it's amazing. You had people writing on this stuff at times in parts of the 20th century and things like this, but it's amazing to me how quickly all this has shifted. Where we have gone from being kind of along generally with a broad consensus to being crazy in like 10 years. It has been one of the fastest shifts I've ever seen in a cultural view of something. And what we need to do, brothers and sisters, have some backbone. You have 2,000 years of church history and thousands of years of biblical history before that where there has been a consensus view on this. And so what people do is they'll appeal to the Reformation. Well, there were some views that the church had for a long time that were wrong. Well, yes, but I can go to Scripture and show you where they were mistaken on those things. We have thousands of years of biblical history where there is one view on this thing. And we have people just jumping ship right and left over this because of the pressure of the culture. Have some backbone. Be willing to love people who are different than you. Be willing to invest your lives in those people so that what they see when you have the opportunity to speak the truth is that you have been investing in them in love. And how they respond, that's ultimately between them and the Lord. We're not going marching. We're not doing things like that. We're simply trying to love people and share Christ with them. I want you to think about this, though, too. The next issue there. You have these strains of Christian teaching, false teaching, that is all about self. Self-actualization. You being affirmed in who you are. There's some truth that Scripture does those things. It shows you how deeply loved you are by Christ. It roots your identity in who you are being made in the image of God. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people talking about how God, and the way they portray God is that he exists to meet your needs, to help you actualize as a person, to be your best self. There are false teachings that they don't come out and say, hey, we're advocating being selfish, but if you could pull the mask off, that's exactly what it is. Because everything's about you. You, how you feel. Every day is a Friday for you. All these things like this. So there's teaching that advocates selfishness. And then finally this. There's teaching that advocates political power. Political power. Now, Scripture tells us to be involved in politics. Plenty of passages that we could go to talk about being involved in the political process, but I've been particularly saddened recently by certain, and this is on both right and left, this is not just one side of the political spectrum, where you have these kind of outspoken church leaders who are unwilling to point out sin or call sin, sin, because it might damage a candidate or might damage a political issue or things like that. Now, I have certain political leanings, I have very strong political leanings, probably in a way that might surprise you given what I'm talking about right now. But we need to be aware that just because someone's a religious leader and says something about politics, it doesn't mean that what they're saying about politics is biblically accurate. Every single person is tempted to compromise in certain ways. We have to be willing to call sin, sin, and not advocate or not excuse sin for the sake of political expediency or power. So with all that, then, right, that's all, like, we're looking at stuff that's happening. We're being aware. We're watching out. But we need to bring this thing to bear on ourselves as well. The second thing I want us to think about is that we must be aware of our own tendencies towards self-deception. Our own tendencies towards self-deception. Every single one of us, these false teachers, they're self-deceived. Every single one of us struggles with this. I want us to look at, let me just read these verses. I wish we could spend more time in these verses. Let me encourage you to take some time and think about them this week. Let me just read 1 John 1, 5 through 10. And this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him to be a liar, and his word is not in us. I want us to see that one of the main ways that we will deceive ourselves, it's not in saying, oh, I'm not a sinner. Because look, you're good, you're Christians, you're church people, you know you're a sinner. The way that we self-justify is by thinking through, I have an excuse for that sin. Yeah, that's sin, but you don't know what's going on. You don't know the pressures I'm under, the things I'm dealing with, or what. That's how we self-justify there, or that's how we delude ourselves. And then eventually what can happen if you continue on that path is you can really justify the fact that it's not sin. It's not sin. So we need to be humble here, and we need to realize that God has given us two key things to keep us from being able to deceive ourselves. The first thing is this: he's given us his word. He's given us his word. The more we come to his word, what happens is his spirit takes the word and applies it to us. It's very difficult to just persist in our sin when we are coming to his word and letting him speak to us. Because his word is being brought to bear on us. And he's pointing out our sin, not so that we feel bad about ourselves, but so that we confess it and we're restored to fellowship with him. And we're reminded of the gospel and we're drawn to worship Jesus. It becomes this wonderful healing process that's continual. So he's given us his word. But you know what else he's given us? He's given us his people. He's given us his people. If you've ever gone through a period of time where maybe you weren't in a church, you weren't around believers, you weren't seeking out that fellowship, it's far easier to excuse your sin in those times. It's far easier to excuse your sin because you don't have people around you. You're not seeing the gospel at work in other people. And by way of, you get this kind of residual conviction, don't you? It's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. That's why the church is a gather. It carries the idea of being called out and gathered together. We are to be God's people gathered together for fellowship, for friendship, for worship, that we collectively sit under the reading of the word, that we collectively sing and worship God together. Because you know what? A lot of times I need to be encouraged and reminded that this all really is real, that this is true, that this is what is the most real thing in my world that's crazy in so many ways. I need to be reminded of what's true. And one of the main ways that I'm reminded of that is when I'm with you guys, when I'm worshiping with you, when I'm fellowshipping with you. And so he's given us his word and his people. May we avail ourselves of those things. In terms of his word, where's your time and place? Where is your time and place? When is your time and place, I should say? And that you give God that opportunity to bring his word to bear on you. And then who has authority to speak into your life? Do you know people well enough for them to speak truth into your life? For them to rebuke you as necessary? To encourage you when you're in a position where you need to be encouraged? He's given us his word and his people. A couple of things for you to think about there. Let me just point out, let me just mention the third one. The second one. Something for us to think about. Which fleshly desires are you prone to indulge? And I don't. When I say indulge, I don't mean necessarily that you fully act those things out, because we can indulge those desires in different ways. So I want you to take some time this week and think: which of these is it? Is it my anger? Is it lust? Is it which? What am I drawn to indulge? Maybe not in full blown ways, but in little ways. Because if we're not dealing with those things when they're the little struggles, they will eventually become the big struggles. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have brought it to bear on your church this morning, Lord. Would you remind us of the significance of your word and your people? Father, thank you that you've given us your spirit that unites us. And so, Father, as we sing now, may we listen to the voices of our fellow brothers and sisters singing and be reminded that you have saved us, not just as individuals, but you saved us into a body, the body of Christ. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.